And there you have that fifth stone right there. That of intimacy with the Lord. A desire that is deeper within us than any desire that we could ever have. The desire to know the Lord. And the desire to love the Lord. And the desire to live in unbroken fellowship with the Lord. There isn't anything greater in this life. There's nothing greater in the universe than the privilege of knowing the Lord. I have tried to open up my heart in the last few weeks to speak of things that have been helpful to me in my struggle against sin in my life and my desire to live a life that's pleasing to the Lord and honoring to the Lord. And I have read and I have prayed and I have listened and I have failed and failed and failed. And I have confessed and confessed and confessed. And found that there are many things, rich and powerful things in God's Word that He's given to us to help us when we're faced with this daily struggle against sin and the desire that every genuine believer has to walk in holiness of life. And you know that we've been going through these things. The way you see sin is the way that you defeat sin. In other words, when you see sin as independence from God, then one of the ways to defeat sin would be to pray, because prayer is dependence upon God. And maybe that would be the first stone that we would use to slay giants of sin, and that is prayer. Different kinds of prayer. And we should be experienced in prayer, and we should be enthused about prayer, and we should always be, if you will, experimenting in prayer. So that we could use prayer as a way of dependence on the Lord in order to defeat sin, which is independence from the Lord. And sin is rebellion against God. And so the way to defeat sin is with obedience. So when we're tempted, we pray. And when we're tempted, we obey. And sin is idolatry. So when we're tempted, we worship. The way to defeat sin is to see sin as idolatry and force it out of our lives with genuine worship of God. This is a very powerful way to defeat sin in our lives. A fourth thing would be to see sin as wrong belief or unbelief or false belief. And to force sin out of our life with meditation on God's truth, which gives life. And today, we're going to see sin as spiritual adultery, as spiritual unfaithfulness, as broken intimacy with God Almighty, and displace that with genuine intimacy with God, genuine love of God. And I wanted, there are 100 ways I could have approached this, but let me tell you the approach that I'm going to use this morning so that you can organize your thinking. It's three things. One is this. I want to show you in the Bible the language of devotion. I want to show you in God's Word, in the Psalms primarily, and throughout the Bible, the language that's used to describe what it looks like to be a Christian, the language of communion, the language of intimacy, the language of abiding. I want to show you that language in the Bible. How did God's people in the Bible talk about what it looked like to be have intimacy with the Lord? Second thing I want to show you is in Christian history, briefly, how did God's people through Christian history, the saints of God, to the ages of the church, how did they talk about what the Christian life was supposed to be like? And third, do you talk about your God that way? Do you talk about your God that way? It's not unlike training children. We have these phone calls with the grandchildren, you know. You did what to your little brother? I had a young man friend me on Facebook not long ago, and I remember when he was born. And his pictures now, he's got this square jaw and these broad shoulders and this big chest. He's a Marine. He's a big, strong, strapping, handsome Marine. But I remember when he was born. And I remember when his little sister was born. And I remember him hitting his little sister in the head with SpaghettiOs. How do you keep kids from hitting their sister with SpaghettiOs? Except when they need it. You know, how do you do that? How do you do that? Well, you threaten them with punishment, right? You say, if you hit your sister with SpaghettiOs again, I'm going to spank you. and it's going to hurt really bad, and you're going to go to take a nap for 7 years. Threats of punishment. Or you might, this was my wife's favorite thing, you might offer them favors. You might bless them. You might bribe them. You might say, if you do what I ask you to do, then here's what I'm going to do for you. Here's what I'm going to give you. Here's how I'm going to bless you. And that works. And it's not illegitimate. In other words, a motive for obedience would be fear, right? Another motive for obedience would be favor, right? Another motive for a child's obedience would be fear, favor, or what I like to call fellowship. And that is, I say to my son, after he's grown a little bit, and I say to him, first I say, don't touch the television, because if you touch the television, I'm going to slap your hand. He does it because of fear, right? Or if I say, if you don't touch the television, I'm going to give you a piece of chocolate cake with chocolate frosting. He does it because of favor. He does it because I can bless him, because I'm going to give him something good. Or maybe if there's kind of an advanced motivation, what would it be? I love my dad so much. I don't want to make him unhappy. So I'm not going to do this because I love my dad. That's even better yet, right? So in other words, this is the same thing. This is why you want to raise children, so that they do what they do out of love, not out of fear, or not out of just greedy desire to get stuff, right? You want them to do what they do out of the highest motivation, the motivation of love. And why is that? Because ultimately, as a Christian parent, what do you want? You want to train them to fear God. You want to train them to recognize that God is not to be trifled with. And they must fear God. They must have beating in their soul, beating in their breast, a great reverence for God, a fear of God. And they must recognize that God is capable of blessing like no one can bless them. Amen. Pouring out blessing on their lives. That's too rich. That's too rich to describe. But ultimately, what do you want to teach them? You want to teach them that God is worthy of our highest affections. That God is worthy of our greatest love. And that ultimately, you do what you do for God because you love God. That's why. Now, this is something that all of us should demonstrate to the people in our lives. Not only do we fear God and not only do we desire His favor, but that we long to live in intimate, ongoing, unbroken fellowship with God. And I've found in my life personally, this is the nuclear warfare against the enemy. This in my own personal life has helped me more than any other thing to avoid sin. That is, to see sin as infidelity to God. To see sin as broken fellowship with God. Lying on my bunk, Moody Bible Institute, 1977. Reading a book by Erwin Lutzer, How in This World Can I Be Holy? Line jumps off the page into my heart, and it's still there today. Sin is anything that breaks your fellowship with God. Sin ultimately is anything that breaks your fellowship with God. And the greatest way to defeat sin then would be to cherish and to nurture and to train yourself to live in unbroken union and fellowship with God. And then the Bible writers say this in so many different ways that probably the best place to begin seeing this is in the Psalms. I'd like you to take your copy of the Word of God, and we're going to do a brief and incomplete survey in the Psalms today. And I'll show you some other things as well. We're going to begin with Psalm 16. I want to just get in your heart, fix in your heart here. How do God's people in the Bible talk about what it's like to know God? Psalm 16, verse 8. I have set the Lord always before me. Because He is at my right hand, I shall not be moved. Because I'm with the Lord, I'm close to the Lord, I won't be moved. You see that? Therefore, my heart is glad and my glory rejoices. Just being close to God gives me strength against the enemies of my soul, is what the psalmist is saying here, is what David is saying. And then he says this as he comes to the climax, the apex of the psalm, verse 6, verse 11. You will show me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Intimacy with the Lord is always going to be associated with the highest experience of joy or the highest experience of pleasure or the greatest happiness that any person could ever have. And so you're going to see this in the Bible. You're going to see this outside of the Bible, that people who knew God found their greatest joy, their greatest happiness, their greatest fulfillment, their greatest satisfaction, their hunger satisfied, their thirst satisfied in this intimacy with the Lord. And this is the language of the Psalms. It's all over the Psalms. This is one beautiful example, a beautiful, beautiful example of this. This is what it says in Psalm 4 in verse 7. You have put gladness in my heart. More than in the season when their grain and their wine increased. You catch what he's saying? You hear the guys talking at the water cooler at work, and they're going to do this, they're going to drink that, and they're going to carry on this weekend. And you just look at them and you say, bless your heart. God has put into my soul a joy that you will never understand until you know him. You will never understand it until you know him. A pure joy, unmixed with guilt. Just a beautiful thing. And you put gladness in my heart. More than the season when their grain and wine increased. Now turn to Psalm 27. Psalm 27. I can't ever read Psalm 27 without seeing two little boys with pajamas, with little feet in their pajamas, sitting on the couch where their feet don't reach the ground, having their family devotions. My brothers, Kevin and Nathan, who are all grown up now, and my parents teaching my brothers to memorize this psalm in their little childish, you know, lisping voices, them saying these psalms, a little pitiful, when my mother and father forsake me, then the Lord will take me up. And this, the very idea of that, as they sit there in family devotion saying, if my mother and father forsake me, then the Lord will take me up. And I thought, your mother and your father are never going to forsake you. That's so intimate. That's so wonderful. And yet closer than that, more intimate than that, more than even the relationship between a child and a very godly parent. Look what verse 4 says in Psalm 27. And again, you have one of these psalms where you have the enemy. And think of the enemy of your soul, not just physical enemies, but your worst enemy is not a physical enemy. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, right? But principalities and powers and spiritual darkness in high places. We want to realize that our greatest enemy is temptation and sin, and those that would stir us to temptation and sin. So whenever you read these psalms that talk about enemies, insert the idea of evil there, of sin. Deliver me from evil. Verse 4. One thing have I desired of the Lord. One thing have I desired of the Lord. And that will I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. David, he's saying, there's only one thing I really want, and that is to be near the Lord, to be in fellowship with the Lord, to see the face of the Lord, to take my questions and my heartaches to the Lord. Verse 8, when you said, seek my face, my heart said to you, your face, Lord, will I seek. Catch the language of devotion. Is this the way that Bible people talked about their relationship with the Lord? Like an intimate love relationship. Lord, when you said, seek my face, I said, I will seek your face. When you said, get close to me, I said, God, I want to be close to you. It was language of intimacy. It wasn't language of routine. It wasn't language of religious kind of hoops that you jump through. It wasn't stilted kind of memorized, meaningless language that bypasses the heart. It was the very language of a person's soul, as if they were grasping for words to express the deepest yearnings of their soul. This is how God's people talk about intimacy with God. All over the Bible, Psalm 42, you know this. Psalm 42, the worship leaders of Israel, the sons of Korah, as the deer pants for the water brooks, so pants my soul for you, O God. As the deer pants for the water brook, so my soul thirsts for you, God. My soul is thirsty for you, God. Verse 2, my soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? Look at verse 8. The Lord will command his loving kindness in the daytime, and in the night his song shall be with me a prayer to the God of my life. And how often do you take your bed, which is often a place of sinful thoughts for many people? How often do you look at your bed and you dedicate your bed to the worship of the Lord Jesus Christ? that you say, when I lie down on my... Because this is what the psalmist would often say. God visited me in the night. He spoke to me upon my bed. This is something Christians ought to anticipate. Last night, as I was going to sleep, I kept thinking about Psalm 27:4. For lo, he giveth his beloved sleep. A gift from God is the sweetness of sleep. And every night as you lay down and you go to sleep, there should be in your heart of hearts this great longing for God. God, cleanse my dreams. Speak to me in my soul. Show me yourself. I dedicate my bed to you and my secret thoughts to you as I lie upon my bed. And then God sometimes will break into those dreams and into those thoughts in the night in the most beautiful intimacies of love that you will cherish for the rest of your life. And the other night, I groaned throughout the entire night because I hurt myself this week. And so I was in pain, so I'm laying in bed, and my poor wife, waking her up every few minutes, groaning, just groaning, because it hurt so bad, just like a toothache in my knee all night long. And so I prayed for you. I prayed for many of you who have lots worse problems with me. I thought, I'm such a baby, you know. Here I am. I got this pain, and it's probably going to be okay. It's probably going to go away, you know. But there are people here that are struggling with cancer, and there are people that have had ongoing heartaches, and I prayed for you. I thought often of you and your suffering and your pain. It's just unrelenting. And I thought of the fellowship of his sufferings, the Jesus Christ suffering, and how we have intimacy with the Lord through that. That's another issue. But I got up in the morning. That was the fourth. I went to bed that night on the fourth in a lot of pain. And all through the night, I kept groaning and groaning and groaning. And I got up, and it's my habit to read the psalm of the day, right? So what psalm would I have been in? I was in Psalm 5. Psalm 5. And I happen to be reading in the ESV right now. And these are the words that the ESV translates in Psalm 5, 1 and 2. Give ear to my words, O Lord. Consider my groaning. And you laugh, and it is kind of humorous, but it wasn't funny. When I read that, it was a sweetness to my soul that morning. It's like God knew that I was going to be up, and I was going to read Psalm 5, and I was going to read it in the ESV, and it's translated that way. I believe that with all of my heart. And to me, that was a very personal comfort to me. Ken, I heard you groaning last night. Oh, how our friends and brothers and sisters in Haiti must be groaning as the earth groaned and toppled in on them. And this great groaning, and it's unspeakable. It's even hard to wrap our minds around. But there is a God in his heaven who's ministering to people in their deepest sorrow and their groaning that comes from inside when they can't even speak the right words in prayer. And your life hurts so bad. In your hurt like that, he's there in intimacy and in love with you. Or else these psalms mean nothing at all. Look at Psalm 63. You're familiar with this one? Psalm 63. David again, this time in the wilderness of Judah. Oh God, you are my God. Early, early will I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh longs for you in a dry, thirsty land where there is no water. So I've looked for you in the sanctuary to see your power and your glory, because your loving kindness is better than life. My lips shall praise you. Is that how you talk about God? That's how they talk about God. All the time. Everywhere you read in the Psalms, this is the way that people talk about. This is what the Bible, how the Bible describes what it looks like to know God. In these kind of deep intimacies that are almost too intimate to speak openly. This is the way the Bible describes people seeking after God, following after God, seeking him in his sanctuary, abiding with God, trying to deepen their fellowship with the Lord, experiencing God. Verse 8, my soul follows close behind you, and your right hand upholds me. Look at Psalm 73. Psalm 73 toward the end. The whole psalm is wonderful. This is the one where when you envy the wicked, which is really tempting to do. Take a look at Psalm 73. And now look on verse 25. See that? This is beautiful. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is none on earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Do you want to know why some of you may be single and you have this longing for a mate, and that's a legitimate desire, and it's a biblical desire. And if you had a godly mate, you would have children, and you would honor the Lord through that family. But God hasn't allowed that to happen. I don't know why. It might be because He has a season where He's saying, can I have your heart of hearts? Can I teach you something about seeking Me? Or you might say, well, I know job right now. This is a season where God is saying, you seek Me. I am the provider. Or many of us underemployed, many of you underemployed, and you have to work very hard just to pay the basic bills, and it's a continual frustration in your family. And it may be God sweetly saying over and over again to you, don't you see that I am your greatest treasure and the greatest treasure that ever will be? Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is none on earth that I desire besides you. It's not a place here. It's not things here. It's you and treasures in heaven. And you are my treasure in heaven. For indeed those who are far from you will perish. God, don't ever let me get far from you because I know I'm going to die if that happens. You have destroyed all those who desert you for harlotry. But it is good for me to draw near to God. Draw near to God. I put my trust in the Lord. I love Psalm 91. I was running out in the Metro Park this summer and listening to Tom Harmon preach on this passage. He said it's his favorite psalm. On the 22nd of May, Tom is going to come here and speak to our men on binding together as men how to have moral purity in our secret thought life, an unbroken fellowship with the Lord. He's going to speak to all of us men and boys, and I trust every single one of you will devote yourself to being here, all you men and boys. 22nd of May, 23rd, he'll be with us all day. He's preaching on Psalm 91. He who dwells in the secret place of the Most High will abide under the shadow of the Almighty. I will say of the Lord, He is my refuge, my fortress, my God, in Him I will trust. This is a psalm about the presence of evil and a person fleeing to God to be near, to abide under the shadow. To be under the shadow, you got to be close. He's saying your defense against the enemies of your soul is your intimacy with the Almighty. That is the one thing that will keep you from sin. There's no internet blocker that will do what intimacy with Jesus will do. There's no fancy footwork that you can kind of torque on yourself to get you to do what intimacy with God can do. When I fear God and I desire His favor, and most of all, when I desperately love God, and when I have tasted the sweetness of God, and when I've found that my joy in God is much greater than my joy could be in anything, legitimate or illegitimate, then and then only do I have the nuclear warfare tool, if you will, against sin. This is the big bazooka. You draw this one out when you're really struggling hard with sin and say, is this sin really worth replacing my fellowship with God? Now, some of you right now, you're struggling with sin. And I will tell you that one day it will be ashes in your hands. It will be a heartbreak to you. You will be ashamed of those things. What Romans chapter 6 says that. What fruit do you have now in those things of which you are now ashamed? The end of those things is death. That's what Romans 6 says. But we have our fruit of holiness, and the end is everlasting life. You will never regret your nearness and your fellowship with the Lord, which produce holiness in you, which will be life to you and joy to you throughout eternity. Unbroken satisfaction, unbroken fellowship, unbroken joy. This is the way, this is the language of the Bible. This is the language of devotion in the Bible. It's true in the New Testament as well. John 15:4, abide in me and I in you. As a branch cannot bear fruit unless it abides in a vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. It's just another way John used of saying that. We beheld His glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father. I saw how beautiful Jesus was. We saw how beautiful Jesus. Our hearts were captured by Jesus when He was here. We saw His glory. Have you seen His glory? I love this. This could be the text. If it was a textual message, that would be 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 9. It's how is the Christian life described by Paul in 1 Corinthians 1, 9. It says this, we're called into the fellowship of His Son, the Lord Jesus. Now get that in your brain. Brand that into your brain, in your soul. What is it to be a Christian? It is to be called into the fellowship of His Son, the Lord Jesus. Does that make sense? If you're a Christian, it means You're in fellowship with Jesus Christ. You're in intimacy with Jesus Christ. You have a oneness, a union. You draw joy from that. You draw happiness from that. You draw satisfaction from that. That's the highest value of your life. To be a Christian means that you are called into the fellowship of His Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Think about that. 2 Corinthians chapter 6 is a passage that's been, that we have made much of this passage, and for good reason. This is the separation passage, one of the key separation passages of the Bible. Look at this in your Bible. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 14. You're familiar with this, but I want you to see something you may have overlooked. What's the purpose of separation? Why be separated? Is it just so that we can... I think sometimes we get confused about the separation, and separation ends up being a kind of like, I look holier than you. And it's just another form of sin, right? That's not good. That's not good. We all see that. It's yucky. It's not good. That's not going to make your heart, that's not going to quicken your pulse, you know, with joy for God. I'm holier than you are. I got more rules than you do. That's just thin. That's weak. That's pharisaical. It's sad. I know you don't want that, and I don't either. It's not what this is talking about. The purpose of separation is so that we're separated unto the Lord. Forsaking all others, they say in the marriage ceremony. Forsaking all others. Forsaking all others. Cleaving only and ever unto her. This is what we do with the Lord. We say, we forsake joyfully with all others, and we cleave only and ever unto God. Separated unto the Lord. Now read it like this. It's about koinonia. Is the word of fellowship, word to high, fellowship word for communion in the Bible, koinonia. Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. What fellowship or koinonia has righteousness with lawlessness? What communion, koinonia, has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial? What part has a believer with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? You are the temple of the living God. Now get this. What is he saying? He's saying God lives in you. That means you're close to God. If you're a believer, you have God living in you. You should be able to feel that. That should affect every part of your life. That should affect the way you think, your volition, how you act, your behavior, your posture. Should affect everything about you. God is living in you. You are the temple of the living God. Think about that just for a minute. This is an expression of intimacy. This is an expression in the Bible of nearness. I will dwell in them. God has said, verse 16, God has said, I will dwell in them. I will walk among them. I will be their God. They will be my people. I remember a night in Holly, a number of years ago, I'd been out of town speaking for a week. I was looking forward to being with Lois, spent some time with her. So I asked her out on a date. So we went to Holly. And we went walking around, holding hands, and walking along a lake, and hot air balloons flying over top of a lake. And I was just thinking, it would be so nice if this evening would never end, because I was just enjoying being with my wife. That's just a human example. How many times do you have with the Lord where you say, oh, I wish this time could just linger on because I'm enjoying looking in the eyes of my Savior, the Lord Jesus. He's comforting my soul. He's teaching me about Himself. I was reading John Owen this week. The Puritans understood this, communion with God. They said it in flowery ways that are hard to read, but they understood the value. They talked this way about communion with God. John Owen was saying that John the Baptist leapt in his mother's womb when he first met Jesus. And he leapt for joy. And I thought, really? Does it say that in the Bible? So I looked up the Greek word. And the Greek word there means like he leaped for joy. He skipped and jumped. He was like a celebration. Think about this now. Think about this. This is a rich thing. John the Baptist is a person, but he's not born yet. Right? He's in the womb, but he's a person. And he's also filled with the Holy Spirit, isn't he? Said he'd be filled with the Holy Spirit from his mother's womb. John the Baptist is a person who's filled with the Holy Spirit. So when he gets near Jesus, who's also a person who's in his mother, what happens? He starts jumping around for joy. Don't you love that? So let me just tell you something about you.
if you are filled with the Holy Spirit, and if you get anywhere near Jesus, there will be a jumping around for joy in your soul. As I studied that out, it's the same word that Jesus used later when he says, you know, rejoice, leap for joy. And if you look at verse 44, Elizabeth gives the commentary and specifically says, the babe leaped in my womb for joy. It's interesting, isn't it? Let me show you this in Philippians 3:10, that I may know him, the power of his resurrection. 1 John 3:16, the fellowship of his sufferings, you're right. Whoever abides in him does not sin. Whoever sins has neither seen him or know him. There's a truth in that. I'm abiding in Christ, I'm not sinning. If I'm sinning, I'm not abiding in Christ. It's something to think about. I got to show you one more. 1 Peter and chapter 1 and verse 8. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 8. This is a beautiful one. Jonathan Edwards wrote a book called Religious Affections. It was his way of saying what is and isn't. What are false religious enthusiasms, and what does the real thing look like? And the bottom line was, this was his text that he used, and the bottom line was, the presence of affections for God are the surest sign that a person really has the life of God in them. I won't read that to you, but I'll read this text that he used. Whom having not seen you, what? You love. Somebody you haven't seen. And though now you do not see him, yet believing, what is it? You rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. And you know what Edwards said? There are a lot of affections in that verse. Feelings for God, deeper than feelings, deep religious affections. But when we believe, we see who we cannot see. When we believe, then there is an inexpressible joy that comes from that communion with the Lord Jesus. There's an inexpressible joy. There are feelings of well-being. Augustine said, thou movest us to delight in praising thee, for thou hast formed us for thyself, and our hearts are restless till they find their rest in thee. Pascal said, he's famous for saying something that ended up kind of like this when reduced to a bumper sticker, there is a God-shaped vacuum in the heart of every man. J.I. Packer, student of the Puritans, said, the Puritans differ from evangelicals today because with them, communion with God was a great thing that they talked about all the time. They wrote about it all the time, but we talk about systems and ideas and methods, and we talk about other things and sports and things that really will never matter when the things of God are seen in their proper light, but we don't talk about communion with God, and I'm afraid the reason we don't talk about communion with God is because often we have not experienced communion with God, who means nothing to us because we haven't had the experience of communion with God. And so we should humble ourselves down and say, when you said, seek my face, I said, oh God, I'm here to seek your face. He says, there's more to me to be known than you have any idea. I say, God, then show me yourself. He says, your children need to know me. I say, God, I need to know you so that I can show my children how to know you. He says, Packer says of the Puritans, we're concerned about communion with God. In a way, we're not. The measure of their unconcern, the measure of our unconcern, G.I. Packer said, is how little we talk about it. When's the last conversation you had with somebody about affections for God, communion with God, intimacy with God, fellowship with God? What is it like? What are your experiences of intimacy with God? And not that we should parrot somebody else's experiences, but what a delightful thing it is to talk about how God broke into our heart to bless us, to help us, to tell our stories about groaning in the night and having God speak to us in the morning and being tempted and God giving us the victory and stories of communion with God. Here's how Jonathan Edwards described the relationship between God. Spiritual good is of a satisfying nature. And for that very reason, the soul tastes and knows its nature and will thirst after it in the fullness of it, that it may be satisfied. And the more he experiences, the more he knows this excellent, unparalleled, exquisite, satisfying sweetness, the more earnestly he will hunger and the more earnestly he will thirst for more. This is what Jonathan Edwards, the guy that would go out for his devotions on horseback every day, and he had little pieces of paper that he would write thoughts of his communion with the Lord, and he would pin them to his coat. And they say that sometimes when he'd come in, it looked like he was in a snowstorm because there were notes pinned all over his coat because of his fellowship with the Lord. And he would talk about how God spoke to him through his word and through creation. He had affections for God. And then this most brilliant man expressed these deep affections for God. This is true in the Bible. It's true in the history of the saints. Is it true in your life? Or do you have some kind of a thin, kind of religious, kind of a ritual thing going that really doesn't get down underneath of your skin and into your soul? That's something to think about. If you were to diary your own life, would there be language like this that you use about your fellowship with the Lord? My dad, when I was a 14-year-old boy, I got a paper out, Dayton Journal Herald, early morning in the... And my dad had this connection with the Scripture Truth Book Company where you could get inexpensive Bibles, you know, really nice leather Bibles with really great discount rates. And my dad said to me, I need $15 a week. And my dad said to me, if you will save your money, I can get you a New Scofield Reference Bible, leather bound, will last you the rest of your life for $12, and it will be leather if you will save your money. I remember the morning that came in the mail. I remember my dad unwrapping that beautiful Bible. I have it with me today. I remember him taking that Bible like it was a beautiful treasure that it is. And I remember counting out my pennies and my quarters and my nickels that I got from my paper out. And I remember taking that Bible back to my room and treasuring that Bible and taking it to school every day. I remember my first Bible my dad ever got me. He opened a Bible up and he wrote in the Bible something he said was a quote from John Bunyan. This book will keep you from sin, but sin will keep you from this book. And that's true about fellowship. Sin will break your fellowship with God. But fellowship with God will keep you from sin. Spurgeon, when he spoke on this, he used, whether you agree with him or not, every time he went to the communion table, he used the Song of Solomon as an allegory of his relationship with Jesus. And whether he's right on his interpretation or not, it tells you something about how he felt about intimacy with the Lord. He spoke about that frequently, and I could go on and on and on today, but I will not. I will ask you this. Would you examine your own language? Examine your own heart affections and ask yourself. This is the way the writers of the Bible talk about fellowship with the Lord, and this is the way saints throughout the history of the church talk about what the Christian life is supposed to look like. Do I talk that way? Do I think that way? Have I experienced that God that way? An intimacy with the Lord? And if you find yourself going, I don't think so. It may be because you're unconverted and you need to be born again and you need to have the life of God in you. For the Lord Jesus Christ died on Calvary for your sin. And if you believe, he says, whoever comes to me, I will not cast out. You can come to him. You say, I try to live the Christian life, and I can't. Of course you can't. You don't have the life of God in you. You don't have the right desires in you. But if you come to God, he will give you the right desires and a growing holiness in your life. He will do that. He promised he would. And we're going to have a song at the end of our service here. And just in a moment, Bob is there. We've asked him to come and sing a very special song. And while he sings, you come. Pastor Discerns will be here at the communion table. If you'd like someone to show you in the Bible how to be saved, come during this song. Take his hand. You'll be seated for a moment. And then you'll have someone come sit with you and show you in the Bible how you can have the life of God in you. And if you know the Lord as your Savior, could you do this while Bob is singing? Could you just kind of examine your heart and ask, say, God, when you said, seek my face, I said, I will seek your face, Lord. And then you will have with you this great weapon against sin, this beautiful, delightful, this treasure of intimacy with the Lord. And you will find that it's a useful tool, a useful stone to slay giants of sin in your life. Bob, sing to us.